Good morning, Sunburst. Glad you're here today. Welcome to those who are joining us by Zoom. We'd love to have you live in class, but we'll take you any way we can get you. So we're delighted you're here. You know, it's no accident in God's plan with the news and the heartbreak of what's happened down in the Hill Country. Probably a great number of us in this room know people that you know, a family is involved. One of my daughter's college friends, one of the missing children, is her daughter. And so it's affected a lot of people. And I thought, you know, what do people need to know in a time like this? Well, there are a lot of things, but I think probably more than anything, they need the message of the psalm that we're looking at, Psalm 110. Either Christ reigns completely, or he does not reign at all. And the 110th Psalm is one of those psalms that points to Jesus. It is, by classification, a messianic psalm, okay? And that was all planned to get that squeak in there right there so you really would be riveted right here, all right? But, you know, it's a messianic psalm in the sense that it points beyond any earthly king, including King David. It points to the reign of Jesus. And so that's why I want us to think together this morning about the reign of Christ. And by the way, the word Christ, Messiah, anointed one, right? Jesus Christ. Christ's reign and your rescue. Because the bottom line is that unless we are somehow, some way connected to the King, the Messiah, to Jesus, we face everlasting loss. There is no rescue outside of Him. Well, it was called the dual role that changed the war. During World War II, Dwight Eisenhower held an unusual dual role. Not only was he the supreme commander of the Allied Expeditionary Forces in Europe, responsible for leading the largest invasion in history, right? But he was also functioning as a kind of diplomat, coordinating with heads of state and balancing fragile international alliances. One commentator said he wasn't just a general, he was also a peacemaker. He was that unusual combination of authority and mediator, crucial to victory. Now, stay with me. Let's move for a moment from lesser to greater. That impressive dual role of Eisenhower's pales in importance to what Psalm 110 reveals. Because here we find out, here's this prophecy of Jesus, and we read that he is a king, but he's not only a king, he's a priest. He has the power to rule the nations and to preside over all of the universe. He's a divine sovereign, and yet he is an eternal mediator. Of whom else can that be said? Short list, isn't it? Jesus Christ. Well, as I said, a messianic psalm. By the way, this is the psalm that has the verse in it, Psalm 110, verse 1, the most frequently quoted Old Testament verse in the New. Did you know that? Here it is. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So we've got a psalm here that is all about the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. It claims for this son of David, the Lord Jesus, an exaltation that's unparalleled, a universal reign and a priestly role. And it does it in seven verses of some of the most beautiful expressive poetry in all of Scripture. Now, the thing I really love about this psalm is that it's a picture of the reign and the authority of Jesus, not just when things are going well, but in the midst of opposition, in the midst of his enemies. And by the way, when this psalm is used in the New Testament, did you know that always and without exception, it is applied to Jesus Christ? Just a reminder for us this morning that everything this psalm says has only one zenith, one fulfillment. That's in the person of Jesus. So let's look at the first couple of verses, and I want you to see here that the focus is on Jesus Christ, the prophesied king. Now, we know this is a psalm of David. David is the human author. He's the king of Israel. And look at that word says in the first verse. It's an interesting little Hebrew word that cues us up to the fact that David is saying this is an oracle. This is a divine utterance from the very mouth of God. Now look at that first verse. In most translations, you'll see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's a reference to Yahweh, Jehovah, we sometimes say in English. It's God's covenant name. It's what he used with Moses at the burning bush. I am the eternally existing Lord of time and eternity. I am that I am. I was what I was. I will be what I will be. I'm not affected by time. I'm Lord over time. I'm the King. I'm the Lord of all. But look at what's going on here. The Lord says to my Lord. Now notice in your translation, as in mine, the ESV, there you have capital L, then little lowercase O-R-D. What's going on there? Well, it's very significant because you've got two Hebrew words. The capital L-O-R-D, Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, Adon, Adon, which means sovereign king. Well, who is David talking about? Who's David talking about here? Well, obviously, he's not talking about himself. He's talking about someone that's greater than him. And what David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is given this perspective, is given this picture of God the Father communicating to God the Son, who is David's Lord. So literally, the oracle of Yahweh to my Adon, this immediate utterance of Yahweh. And so we got to understand David is seeing beyond himself. He's meditating on Messiah as the ultimate king. As a prophet, you might say David is seeing beyond his own understanding and experience. He's understanding that God is empowering or will empower a human royal descendant of himself, David. And David's meditating on that royal kingship, right? And he sees it in relation to a coming yet greater son from his own line. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. That's kind of unnatural, isn't it? What father calls his son Lord? What father bows before his son? Well, what do I see in Scripture? The Scriptures refer to Jesus as the son of David, his father David. What is going on here? And you see, that's what this psalm is all about. David is given perspective to make this declaration under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to say, yep, there is one coming after me. He's a descendant of mine in the flesh, but he is greater than I am. Well, how does that work? Well, you got to go to John 1, don't you? The prologue of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. So there it is. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord, the Adon, that the Lord Yahweh addresses. It is lofty language. And what does he say? Here's what he says. Sit at my right hand. Literally, be enthroned at my right hand. Well, you know, if you've studied the Bible, that the right hand is a place of honor. It's a place of authority. No higher place. And so look at the picture we have. sit and rule over detractors and disciples. Look at verse 2. The Lord sends forth from Zion, think Jerusalem, your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Well, let's just stop there. So, what do we know about this king who is to come? He will reign over his enemies. He will rule in the midst of opposition. Look at that word rule in verse 2. You could really translate it dominate. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And you see that in Scripture. You'll see the New Testament writers pick this up. What does it mean to make your enemies a footstool? The idea is of a king who's on his throne and all of his enemies have been vanquished and they're like below him, beneath him, at his footstool, and he puts his feet over them in an expression, an indication of his authority over them. They've been vanquished. All right? Sit and rule. It's interesting there with that rule, that dominate. Often, the Hebrew language will use the imperative to express a future event, get this, so certain to happen that it can be commanded presently. You got that? And what does David tell us that God the Father says about the ministry of God the Son? Dominate. Dominate. Rule. But you might be thinking, wait a minute. How does he sit on a throne and how does he rule and dominate? Ah, we tend to think of someone sitting down, we think of that as passive, but biblically, the reign, the heavenly session of the Lord Jesus right now is not passive, it's very active. It's not inactive, it's authoritative. So what a situation. Look at this. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, literally on the day of your armed forces. It's a picture of military might in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. A reminder of the soldiers, the youth, the dew of the morning from the very beginning of the day. So there's the picture. And he will sit and rule over detractors and disciples. Do you notice that? The Lord will establish the dominion of this human king so that he may vanquish his enemies, right? I don't know about y'all, but as I get older, I think, Lord, how long? Come and make things right. Come and set things right. Come and fix all of this brokenness. This brokenness in creation, the creation groans, this brokenness that we see because of sin all across our nation, all across the world. Lord, come and fix all of this. Well, he's coming, that he may vanquish his enemies. Do you remember what Philippians chapter 2 says in your New Testament? It says, therefore, in light of the humiliation, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus in our place, what does the Lord do? He has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And then Paul ransacks all of creation. Nothing is exempt. Everything will acknowledge the lordship of Messiah, of King Jesus. So Philippians 2 is not teaching universal salvation, but Philippians 2 is teaching universal acknowledgement, okay? And so that's something you got to understand. Here's David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he's saying, hey, let me give you all a picture. God the Father, the timeless, eternal God, is speaking to God the Son, the Lord Jesus, the sovereign King of the universe, and he's saying, dominate. So that you are universally acknowledged, even by those who presently oppose you. But then look at the disciples of Messiah. Look at what it says. Your people will offer themselves, verse 3, they will offer themselves freely, voluntarily, You know, if you're from Tennessee, the volunteer state, voluntarily, right? Literally, your people represent willingness itself. They love your reign. Now, I want you to think about that. David says, God is going to so exalt this descendant of mine, this son of mine, God is going to so exalt him that he will be universally acknowledged. And among the people who already acknowledge him now, they will love and treasure and value his reign above everything. Wow. Now, before we go any further, I won't take the time to read these verses, but I've got them in the outline for you. How does the New Testament appropriate this psalm? Well, the Lord Jesus appropriates this psalm for himself. You can read it in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, in Luke 20. The scribes and Pharisees are trying to play a little stump the preacher game with Jesus. And so he turns it around on them. And he says, you guys know your scriptures. David calls his son Lord. How does that work? Or then you go to Peter on the day of Pentecost, that famous sermon on the day of Pentecost. And what's Peter doing in Acts 2, 34 and 35? He draws from Psalm 110 to say, this Jesus whom you just crucified has been raised from the dead and is the Son of David prophesied in Psalm 110. Or what about the book of Hebrews? It's loaded with references to this psalm. And it references in chapter 10, verse 13 of Hebrews, the author goes there and says, hey, Jesus is the one that the Lord has promised to make his enemies his footstool. Think about it. Jesus claims to be Messiah, and his claim to be such is consistent with Old Testament prophecy. Now, that's why he quotes it. According to Jesus, David wrote this psalm, and David was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And according to Jesus, David was talking not just about any king. He wasn't talking about himself. Who was he talking about? And the Lord Jesus himself in the New Testament says, he's talking about me. He's talking about me. And so that's what I want to say to you and remind myself and remind you. Some of you may have been Christians for 30, 40, 50, 70 years. Some of you newer. This stuff today about there being many ways to God, you are not loving if you look at a friend or family member and say, well, we're trying to get our, you have your truth and I have my truth. That's a lie belched out of the pit of hell. I'm sorry. And let me just add, I can't think of anything more idiotic or more blasphemous in light of the testimony of Psalm 110 for you yourself or for you to allow anybody that you love and care about to entertain for a nanosecond the idea that there's some other option outside of Jesus. You can't do it with this psalm. I mean, this nails it down. And the problem today with too many professing believers, we don't know our Bible. Because if we knew our Bible, when people started that stuff, we'd say, wait a minute. No. You got to look at Psalm 110. Look at that prophecy preserved there. Look at what God is doing in that. Look how the New Testament opens up and describes the absolute uniqueness of Jesus. Oh, but it gets better. Look at verse 4. One commentator says, this is an isolated poetic line that continues to advance the idea of Jesus as everlasting King who simultaneously functions as a distinct and unparalleled mediator. You think, well, Matthew, talking about mediators, what's that got to do with me? Well, it has everything to do with you and with me. If God is holy and perfect and sovereign, and I'm not, and I'm stenched and stained by sin, how am I going to get to God? I've got to have a go-between. I've got to have a mediator. And what does the New Testament say? There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, right? Well, look at verse 4. We have an oracle, and then in verse 4, we've got another oracle, except now it's in the form of an oath. Here's God taking an oath, and the author of Hebrews reminds us that he can't swear on anything or anyone greater than himself. So the Lord is serious. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, we go from oracle to oath. An oath, a reminder of the priestly nature of the royal seed who is the Son of God. Well, what's all this stuff about Melchizedek? You read about Melchizedek, this mysterious king priest over in the book of Hebrews. But did you know the first time we meet Melchizedek, it's in Genesis 14. And in Genesis 14, Abraham is gradually coming to understand more and more about the sovereignty of God, and God is working in his life, and he's navigating his relationship with his family after having been called out of Ur of the Chaldees. And remember, this mysterious king priest, he's called the king of Salem, that would be Jerusalem, the king of peace is what the word means, and priest of the Most High God. And Abraham brings tithes, offerings to him. Now this guy is pretty mysterious. We don't read in Scripture of his beginning or his end. And so what's happening here? Well, think with me for a moment. The sons of David could not be priests according to the order of Aaron. They couldn't be priests according to the Levitical standards, the Levites. So their priesthood comes by way of what? A divine oath. What's happening here? This human king prophesied will be priest according to the order, the model of Melchizedek. On the model of Melchizedek. And that's what you have in the book of Hebrews. You know, we talked about that word Zion. It speaks of Jerusalem. And think about Melchizedek. He's connected to Jerusalem. He's connected to Salem. He is the king of peace. And so what God is doing in Jesus is absolutely, categorically unique. So what on earth is happening here? I couldn't say it better than one commentator who says, in Jesus, you have two offices converging in one person. So if Jesus' ministry is according to Melchizedek's priestly ministry, his royal office also has this priestly component. I think one of the most significant American philosopher theologians had to have been a guy by the name of Jonathan Edwards, who was an early president of what is now Princeton University. He died in 1758. But he was instrumental as a preacher as the Great Awakening swept across the colonies leading up to that time when our country was founded in 1776. But Jonathan Edwards used to write about what he called an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. It's kind of wordy, isn't it? An admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. And he said, that's what you have in Jesus. You have so many wonderful attributes converging uniquely in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The point is, there is no other priest. And you remember what the author of Hebrews says? Jesus was heard by the Father because of his loud groanings. As he intercedes for his people, he's heard, and because of his reverence, because of his piety. Of what priest anywhere in Scripture would you ever read anything like that? Man, the Lord pays attention to that priest because of his reverence, because of his holiness, because of his piety. Well, you and I know there's no perfect priest. No human priest was ever perfect. He had to make offerings for himself. But look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. he becomes an offering for sin. The only sin he has is what he takes upon himself, the sin that belonged to you and to me. He's an unparalleled priest. And that ought to encourage us. You ever thought about or think about what you would say if someone said, hey, where is Jesus right now? Where is Jesus right now? Well, did you know that right now, Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, is at the right hand of God the Father. And he's fully human. Think about that. It'll blow your mind. He's fully human and he's fully divine. So in a sense, you've got human dust, human flesh at the right hand of God the Father. He's our high priest. He is our representative before the Father. So, where is God? Where is God when these tragedies happen? When these storms and these winds blow and these water just makes devastation of half of our state? Where is God in the midst of all this calamity? And the scriptures would say he's where he's always been. We have a high priest after the order of Melchizedek who's at the right hand of God the Father. And so David is saying, hey, I'm just an arrow pointing to the ultimate king. Some of you remember the ministry and music contribution of a guy named Rich Mullins. He was kind of a unique guy. He died several years ago. Wrote a lot of great music. Our God is an awesome God. His story has been put in book form. It's called An Arrow Pointing to God. And I thought about that this week because really David's ministry, as wonderful as it is, he knows he's but a foreshadowing. He knows he's but a type pointing to Jesus. Wow. Well, there's one more element here, and I want us to see it in verses 5 through 7. As reigning king, as kingly priest, what is the Lord for his people? He's a powerful warrior. Now, I know that for some woke people, this would be kind of difficult to grasp. Oh, Matthew, all these militaristic images. Oh, that makes me a little bit nervous. Well, just get over yourself. And let's let Scripture say what it says. I don't know about you, but something fires me up when I think about as inept and unable and as limited as I am, that at the end of the day, I have a mighty warrior in the person of King Jesus who's fighting for me. Give me more of that. Yes, please. Can I have some more? Well, look at it in verses 5 through 7. The Lord is at your right hand. Now, notice how things change. Now we've got the Lord, that is Messiah, King. King Jesus is at your right hand. And look at these verbs. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. What on earth is going on here? Remember Psalm 2? The nations rage and they say, let us throw off this yoke. We don't want this king reigning over us. What does God Almighty do when the nations rage? He reigns. He reigns. And look at the decisive defeat. Notice the expansion of his reign. It's universal in scope. The decisive defeat of nations and kings and chiefs. The ongoing success at a universal level. He is mighty to save. So get what's going on here. He's not just a king administrating in the halls of government. He's not just a priest interceding for his people. He's a warrior who vanquishes the enemy, who finishes the job. And there's no debate here. It's an unquestioned victory. In fact, the language in the Hebrew here is a picturing of this king tracking down his enemies. He's tracking down his enemies. They will be shattered, judged, and Oh, that doesn't sound very loving. Wait a minute. God is long-suffering. We read in the New Testament, God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But one day the silver cord will break and time will be no more. People who have been warned again and again, who have the testimony, who have the witness of God in Christ, and one day it will be too late. We've defined wrath in here as God's settled hostility towards sin, his refusal to compromise with it, and his resolve to condemn it. We've talked about the Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner reminds us that there is no refuge from God. There's only refuge in God. I deserve, you deserve, we all deserve the wrath of God. How do we escape the wrath of God? By taking refuge in God himself as he's revealed himself in Jesus Christ. But look at this, Messiah as a warrior for his people, setting the wrongs right. It's a picture of Jesus Christ, the King, advancing on the march. He's tracking down his enemies until they may no longer escape. Well, why this language? Well, I think part of it is, biblically, we get numb to the reality that the Scripture gives us. What's the most heinous crime in the universe? What's the most insulting, heinous crime in the universe? It is to refuse the revelation of God himself in Jesus Christ. And the wrath of God is reserved for that. And look at verse 7. It's rather interesting. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Most scholars think this goes back to 1 Samuel 30, verses 8 through 10. And you remember that the Amalekites, man, they attacked Israel under David's rule, and David's wife was killed, and David and the people are heartbroken, and David goes before the Lord and says, Lord, should I pursue them? And the Lord says, yes. And so David goes after the Amalekites, and man, they do a number on them, right? In fact, David is so successful in this military conquest that some of his soldiers actually get tired. I mean, they get tired. And the passage in 1 Samuel 30, verses 8 through 10, David stops at a brook for refreshment. And then the text indicates that he is empowered and strengthened to go on and to finish the battle. It's kind of like mop up on aisle 9. He just finishes the job. He conquers. He stands. We sing about it, stand up for Jesus. Till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. So here's your takeaway this morning. Because God the Father certifies, appoints the reign of his Son, I want to submit to him now and be satisfied in him. If I've got someone that's this kind of king currently reigning, who's interceding at the right hand of God for me, who's fighting my battles and goes ahead of me, I don't need anything else. You see, God wants you to be satisfied. He wants me to be satisfied in him. He wants us to submit to him. Here's the big question for anybody who reads this psalm. Is David's Lord your Lord? And if he's not, why not? To waver on the exclusivity of Christ is utter idiocy and blasphemy. What does Paul say in Ephesians 1:10? Everything will be put under the feet of King Jesus. And then I got to ask this question of myself and of you this morning. After a passage like this, are you appropriately impressed with Jesus? He's the warrior stained with the blood of his enemies. He's the priest who's ever interceding. He's the King reigning. And he's the King every one of us needs. In fact, that's really the greatest problem on this planet right now. People need a king, and the only rightful king is King Jesus. Thomas Kelly put it like this: Mighty Victor reign forever, wear the crown so dearly won. Never shall thy people never cease to sing what thou hast done. Thou hast fought thy people's foes. Thou will heal thy people's woes. Well, today, if you're human and you're breathing, you've got foes and you've got woes. And I do too. Who's going to handle those foes? Who's going to handle those woes? Not you, not me, not some jacked up, self-promoting human leader. No. King Jesus. His reign, your rescue. Lord, we're grateful. We're grateful for the reminder in your word that amidst all the chaos and the brokenness down here, you absolutely reign. And Lord, your reign means our rescue. Remind us of that throughout this day and all the days ahead of us. For your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great rest of the day.